The theme for today is the dream team. And obviously you'll see for each one, it's not necessarily the title of the sermon, but the kind of just the topic overlay for the day. And we really want to touch on the various aspects of relationships, of family. Obviously in the morning we want to spend a little bit more time on just the family dynamic, maybe hopefully some practical things, but just spiritually, how does God see family? And in the evening a little bit more time on, relationships, pre-marriage, preparation for marriage, that sort of thing. Next week we've got a great message from Christelle's going to be sharing in the morning, Christelle Maybach, on leading ladies. You know, that's the topic, and more about, if, women who, we've got a lot of them, standing up now, who're just taking lead in so many areas, but then how to get that kind of role, that biblical role, still getting fulfilled. She's going to add in the evening, we've got Rick Borman is going to be sharing on the dating dilemma. And for those who have friends who are dating, it can be quite a dilemma. And and this morning I'm going to be sharing, topic is dream team. And I was like, okay, that's a great thing. Sounds all cute and stuff, but what, practically now, what am I going to give the people? And I'm not going to be giving you parenting advice for those who have got teens, for those whose kids are about to approach there, and for those, even if you don't have, at some stage you're going to have. But I really just want to share a little bit of just what I see in Scripture with regards to a legacy, actually. For me, when we impart to our children, even now, Isabella, I'm already looking ahead at, I want to leave a legacy with her. And our second one, Mia, who's almost here, I want to leave a legacy there. It's not just a case of, I want it to be a perfect teenager, a perfect young adult. I want to leave a legacy of kingdom builders, however it looks, whether it be in medicine or whether it be in ministry, however it looks, or whether it be in social work, however, but a legacy that God builds. I'm just the vessel that he's furthering this legacy, this kingdom building legacy. So this morning, obviously, in the topic, I've got the talking teens and parents. But more than that, like I said, it's more legacy. Because we talk youth and all that stuff, and youth for me, yes, we at church now we have youth and it's ages 13 to 18, but for me youth goes a lot bigger than that. Youth is broader than just your age. Okay, we see, for example, ANC Youth League, you're a youth till 30-odd. Okay, as long as you still want a toy and strike, you can be labeled as a youth. You know, in Jewish culture, actually interesting, I read, even though in Jewish culture they do the, bar mitzvah. Is it the bar mitzvah? But they do that, and that's your almost your inauguration into adulthood. But from a practical point of view, you're still seen as a youth up till like age 30. Okay, so that's a very broad term, and I really want to touch on that a bit, and just how God specifically uses this. Because if I don't ask you now, who does God use to do great things? Who does God use? And don't give the super Christian right answer, just the first thing that comes to your head. Humble servants, okay. Christian right answer, well done. You're available, one more. Anybody, okay, you just covered everything. Okay, thanks, I'll see. Okay, but that's what we always think, you know, God will use the broken, and the scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, 127, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. We've read it many times. We're like, yes, it's so true. That's how God works and all this stuff. But practically, what does that mean for us? Do we actually live it? If I were to tell you, Stefan and Gerrit, actually at age 14, you should actually let them have a little bit more responsibility at your business, run over you. You'd be like, okay. We would. I mean, yes, sir. If someone told me that about Izzy in a couple of years, no, let her run the church for you. You know, she's 14. We read the scripture, we're like, yes, God can use her. But then there's that thing of, but she doesn't have enough experience. You know, she's not going to know what to do. She doesn't have enough experience. And this is how we condition from a young age. You know, we go right through school, and everything we do, is to gain experience. My brother just applied for another post at another firm. He's an accountant. He's been working at the same firm for now, I think, almost 6 years, maybe more. And I told him, look, you went straight out of varsity. You went to, maybe it's not the most sound advice for all the business people here. And my voice isn't breaking. It's just, it's going to do that every now and then because of the coughing. But, so I told him, look, you just got out of varsity. You went straight to, she worked at CEO of us. Went straight to CEO of us, working as an accountant there, same place for the last 6 years. I think before you are done and you're going to work in the same place for like the next 30 years, you know, you haven't moved up in rank. You've been there for 6 years. You're amazing at your job. You haven't progressed, within the business, in the corporation. Go look for something else, not in a, you want to dump us, but you just want to build more experience. So he obviously applied now at this new firm, and obviously he showed me the stuff, and he emailed me the details and so on, and then I just went to go Google it. But in every single position that you see online or anywhere that people advertise, what is the one criteria that is on every single one that's same? Doesn't matter what job it is. Experience. You need 5 years of experience. I mean, yesterday the Spring Cooker, they're like, no, we're choosing the 2007 World Cup winners because they have experience. Okay, so that's how we're conditioned. Yeah, and there is obviously practical wisdom in that. There is. I'm not denying that. There is practical wisdom. And the world tells us from a young age, your kid needs to do this, he needs to do that before he can progress. He needs to go from grade one to grade two. If he doesn't do grade one, he can't do grade two, unless you're a genius. But most of the time, you have to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, till 12. And you build up experience and you get better at life. So we do that. But then there's the other side of the coin. The world also starts telling us, and maybe for those of you visiting, when I talk world, I'm talking about outside the kingdom of God, outside of his rule, just the everyday secular things we get bombarded with. On the other side of the coin is, but you've got to also, experience gets you somewhere, and that's when you start having a voice. But then there's the other side of the coin also, and I've seen this practically. I taught at Somerset College for a while. You've got to protect your child from failure and responsibility. Because they're not old enough for responsibility, and failure is going to do damage. Truth in both to a degree. But the problem I have with that, and I saw it so much, if your child doesn't understand how to cope with failure, he's never going to learn how to assess his own part in it. He's never going to learn how to say, I didn't do well in that exam. And I saw this time and time again. I'm going to run to the teacher and be like, how can you give him this? He studied for 3 days, but you only gave him 2 days notice and blah, 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 blah. And the teacher's like, but I actually gave them more. They've got a calendar from the beginning of the year. Yeah, but he's only 15. You need to remind him constantly. You can't expect him to rely on a calendar you got at the beginning of the year. And Elsie is laughing because she knows that's how it is. You can feed them as much as you want, but there's always this thing, if my child failed, it's going to be bad for his self-esteem. So it's someone else's fault. But then what happens is that young person, and this is not just children I'm talking about, even older people. I mean, you get older and you've got that mindset of, but I cannot fail. It's someone else's fault. Maybe you didn't do well in your test because you didn't study long enough. Maybe that's the reason. Maybe you didn't make the first team rugby or the second team or hockey or whatever because you didn't go to practice. Maybe that's why. I heard this thing on the radio once. This guy on Focus on the Family was actually talking specifically about this. One of the things he said is, obviously in America, they've got baseball. So this is now an extreme case, but it makes the point quite well is, what they do with is now your kid starts baseball, and three strikes, you're out. You get three opportunities to hit the ball. If you miss it three times, you're out. And what typically tends to happen in this example he gives is parents will tell their kid, oh no, just keep going, you'll get it eventually, you'll get it eventually, you'll get it eventually. But that's not how the game works. So the kid never, so now he gets in that field and he's devastated when he has to actually go out and he doesn't know how to cope with this emotional failure now. He's never had to assess the fact that he's never really had to focus on those three. He's never had to think through strategy, because his dad's always given him 100 chances to hit the ball. Now, actually, that is an extreme case, and this is not rule, and I'm not, like I said, I don't want to focus on parenting tips here. But there's certain things that we see are biblical, and there's certain things that, regardless of what happens to my child in 11 years' time, when she becomes a teenager, or she leaves and she goes to varsity, regardless of what happens to her, if she falls off the rails, whatever, it doesn't change what God says to us. So that's what I'm going to give. This is what God says, not necessarily what I say. So you know, heaven forbid, and hopefully by God's grace it won't happen, but if something were to happen to me and my family, it doesn't change the truth that God gives us here. Okay, so I just want you to see it as that. And then responsibility. Lawlessness is rife in the world, not just this country, because of lack of understanding of our responsibility. We live in the center of town, they're close to the taxi rank, and constantly when I come out there, my mind is blown that every day when they have those little stores and stuff, the place is filthy. Filthy, filthy. And obviously, you grow up in that, you maybe don't see the difference as badly, but there's still this thing of, it's someone else's responsibility to walk behind me and fix my mistakes. And on the other side, someone gets hurt or someone's car breaks down, it's someone else's responsibility to help that person. Okay? Good Samaritan, perfect example. Someone else's responsibility. You know, so our children from a young age, all of us, I say children because I know that's how I was raised. That's how I went through school. There's many things that someone else was always going to do it for me. So I never learned how to take responsibility, which meant my becoming a man and having an impact in my community was always going to be delayed. It was always going to be delayed. I had to make mistakes first to understand that those mistakes were because I didn't know how to take responsibility. Mistakes that could have been avoided, relationships, people are hurt, all those things happened because I never matured in understanding that I have a responsibility to those around in my community. And that's why we've got lawlessness. Okay, and I want us to look quickly now, getting into the rest of the message. I want us to look at a youth, as seen in the world, in the Bible, that really set the course of history. He literally set the stage for history to be changed forever. Okay, no, not that one. Okay, that one. Okay? So don't know the other two was Michael Jackson Jr. and Justin Bieber, for those who don't know. So they're all some old and new, but those aren't the people. Okay? David. Okay? I thought that was a cool picture. Some of you might disagree, but I thought it was cool. Lots of action. So anyway, David, this little oak, this young oak, no one really believed in, taking on this guy that everybody had all confidence in, that nobody else wanted to take on. Okay, and there's certain things you see in his life that for me just highlights how God sees, how God's selection works. You know, and our role as disciples, as parents, as guardians, our role in getting people ready so that they can be selected. So when they are selected, that I'm also prepared when my daughter gets asked to become a missionary to India or wherever. That I'm ready because I know my whole life has gone about preparing her for this. And the fact that it's happened when she is 19 and she hasn't even gone to study yet, I can then say, Lord, thank you just for this confirmation that we didn't fail her growing up. That the fact that you see she's ready means you can see that in her heart there's a maturity that maybe from the outside we don't see. So I want to read this just portion quickly that I want to speak on. I'm going to read from my Bible because I have it printed out here. So it's going to be a little bit different from what you see up there. But I encourage you to follow me. Follow with me on that. So this is just after Saul now messes up. Saul does the sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. He doesn't kill all of the Amalekites. Doesn't kill all the Amalekites, and he decides to do a certain way. He then also builds a memorial. Instead of waiting for Samuel, he then decides he's going to do it and make a sacrifice. So in his own eyes, he's done everything right. God then tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem and go make a sacrifice there. Tells Saul that he's going to go make a sacrifice because Saul knows he's going to Bethlehem to go look for the heir, the next king. Saul will kill him. So God says, just tell Saul you're going to go make a sacrifice. So he goes, he meets Jesse with his sons, and he tells him to come with him to go make the sacrifice. I'm just quickly going to read this. So it was when they came that he looked, so this is they go up now to make the sacrifice. Then he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he sees this guy and he's like, yes, he's big, he's strong, he looks mature, he's got a beard. You know, he must be the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Obviously, and you want to say, "Are all your sons here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he went and brought him in, and he was a ruddy, glowing with health, as that version says, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Okay, so now we see a couple of interesting things here. We see as man sees, and we see as God sees. So, as Samuel's about to go up to make the sacrifice, he tells Jesse, come along, because Jesse is now the elder in Bethlehem. Tells him, come along and bring your sons. Don't bring one or two of them, bring your sons. And knowing, obviously, he's got quite a few. So he goes, he gets his sons, and they come along. Okay? But here's the thing. He says, bring your sons. Not some of your sons. In other words, all of them. He doesn't give a specific number. So obviously your first thing, if I tell you bring your daughters, you're not just going to bring one and not the other. The first thing that's going to pop to your head is, I've got eight children. So all eight have to be there. But so typical of how we work in the natural, we allow our experience to dictate our decisions more than God. So in other words, I'm sure in Jesse's head, he knows why Samuel is calling him, because Samuel anointed Saul. So I'm pretty sure he's put two and two together. If Samuel is here without Saul, and he's inviting me to take my men up, there's a good chance he's looking for another king. God has sent him here. So Jesse's not dumb. He knows. So his first thing is he just starts doing sums. He thinks, okay, my youngest, and at that stage, there's a couple of different age descriptions, but I mean, David at that stage was anything from 10 to 15. Okay, Josephus, old historian from back then, he says he was about 10, and more modern day guys say 15 or 13. But I mean, he was young. You know, he was still super skinny, he hadn't grown into his body yet, all that sort of stuff, looking after sheep. So, Jesse does these sums, and in these sums, David falls short of what he believes Samuel's there to do. So he takes his sons up, and then even Samuel at that stage sees, now Eliab was probably the oldest, he came past first. He sees him and he's like, he's older, probably over 30. I don't know how close the seven were born together. Let's give the mother the benefit of the doubt that they waited and spread it out a bit. Sees him and he's old enough, he's big, he's mature, he's got some wrinkles, maybe some gray hair, maybe got a beard. And Samuel does his sums, and he's like, well, Saul was this good-looking, big guy, so this must be the one God is talking about. So Samuel does his sums, and that's what he comes up with. That's the best he could come up with. And God's like, no, see, you guys are all looking at how they look on the outside. And when I gave you Saul, I knew that is what you were looking for. You wanted a king according to the flesh. You weren't happy with me leading you in spirit. You wanted a fleshly leader. So I gave you a fleshly leader who looked great, he was big, all that stuff, and that's what I gave you. And now again, you are so predisposed to look into that. You want to fear the man physically, that's you to follow. You want to feel like this guy could beat me up. And God's like, no. You're making the same mistake, Samuel, that all the other Israelites did. I do not look at his physical appearance because his flesh will fail you. I look at his heart. When I make my selection, I look at the person's heart. I look at his development. What drives him? What gets him excited? What is he going to hold dear? What is he going to stand for? That's what I want to look at. Okay? And so not only did God know David's heart, but we know that David knew God's heart. Because how does God describe David? He's a man after my heart. He's a man who understands my heartbeat. He understands what excites me. He understands what my desires are. So it's a twofold thing. And God, that's what God looks at. When he makes his selection, where we look at, we think youth, there's always this thing that comes up. They're still naive. They don't know something. God's like, look, in the natural, there's certain things I like. But let's look at kingdom principles now. What does God desire from his people? And this is a couple of things about David, and which probably blew many people's minds. Obviously, David, like I said, he was probably 10 to 15 when he was watching the sheep, when he was just a shepherd. He slayed, during that time period, he killed a lion and a bear. He didn't just kill them. David talks about how when he's confronted by Goliath, while he was watching the sheep, you know, he killed a lion and a bear. And he even describes how he did it. He says he would chase them, he'd kill them, and if the bear turned on him, he says, I would just grab it by its beard and I would kill it. I mean, think about it. A 15-year-old, if not younger, at that stage, is talking about how when confronted a lion or bear, because he knew God's heart so well, he spent all that time out there, he's like, there was no fear in me. I stood my ground against a lion and a bear. I even grabbed it. I came so close that I could grab it. You don't know, maybe he's exaggerating a bit, like all good teenagers. But still, he got close enough where he could even make that statement. Okay? That's younger than age 15. Okay? I mean, that's in our terms of what you're able to do when you're still in school. That is way out there. Okay? He was 17, between 15 and 17, when he took on Goliath. Okay, so he still, in our terms, he wouldn't have been out of school. Okay, and I'm not talking about like Paul Rose gymming guys. He was a normal high school kid. Okay, probably wasn't that impressive size-wise at that stage. It's not like their diet was, you know, protein shakes and all that sort of stuff. So he probably wasn't that impressive physically also. But between the ages of 15 and 17, he killed Goliath. He took on Goliath. And everybody else was cowering. All the men were cowering. He stepped forward and he took him on. Age 25, he led a portion of Saul's army. For those of you who've read it there, obviously he's playing his music in front of Saul. Saul loses his temper, manifests, the evil spirit comes in him, and he tries to pin David to the wall with a spear. Okay? David dodges it, and then Saul, weirdly enough, probably hoping that David would die in battle, he then makes him commander over one of his armies. Okay, at 25. I mean, think about that year. At 25, you've just finished varsity. You're MD of some firm. Okay, the owner makes you MD or whatever. Okay. Age 30, he then becomes king. Okay, imagine at age 30, you're king over a whole nation. Now you have to be 60 years old to become president. You know, and then you spend half your time in hospital. You know, it's completely opposite to what we experience and what we conditioned or what makes you qualified for certain things. But that's why God does the selection for His kingdom. We don't promote ourselves into His calling. We don't say, well, I've got a calling, now I'm going to do this. God goes, your heart is ready. You are ready. Let's go. And everybody else will start seeing the fruit and that happens. Because we look at David's life, not only was he selected, but the fruits are there. Started killing. I mean, the woman, as he comes back from battle, they're singing, you know, Saul killed his thousands and David killed his 10,000. So the fruits was there. So the anointing was on his life. People could see it. It wasn't the fact that he was going around saying, yo, well, Samuel poured this oil on me, so I'm the next king. He didn't say a word. He just did what God told him to do. And the fruits were there. Okay, the testimony of his actions were there. And we see in his life, he wasn't king for a long time. He wasn't like he was shadowing Saul for 30 years and then he became king. He got put into a position. And I believe within the kingdom, experience will come. You will get experience. Doesn't matter what you do. Many of you have a lot of experience just sitting on that chair. Okay? From doing it week in, week out. You get experience just by doing stuff. Okay? And there's certain things you're going to have experience in that other people are not going to have experience in. But what David had, and I believe he looks in us also. He doesn't just want the experience, he wants the obedience. For me, in the kingdom, obedience precedes experience. And I've learned this the hard way. In coming to Somerset West, obviously I did youth a certain way in Stellenbosch, and I, you know, worked with young people at Somerset College a certain way, and I came here and I tried to do a lot of it the same way because I had now some experience in it. And in 1 week, I just felt God really lay on my heart. Okay, you are now spending more time on what you did do and what your experience is telling you than what I want to do. And I was literally like, okay, point made, God. Okay, so now it's just like, look, what do you want to do? So you'll see a lot of the stuff we do here now in the youth is very different from what I did in Stellenbosch. And I'm still being convinced that this is going to work further than what it is now. But I believe God wanted me to just see that different strokes, different folks, different place, experience is great, but at the end of the day, I needed to be obedient to what I want to do. And God is doing stuff, and we see God busy doing stuff now at the moment. So, obedience precedes experience in that level. You will get the experience, and experience is invaluable. You know, if you've got someone alongside you, and you're in a position where you've got to make a decision, to have someone with the experience is invaluable. Okay, because that will also help you discern, okay, what is God, what is not God. But at the end of the day, God wants us to be obedient, more than to tick the boxes as we go. Because David didn't tick any of those boxes. Samuel and his Jesse, his dad, were like, he doesn't tick any of these boxes. I'm not even going to ask him to come up to give the sacrifice. He can carry on looking after the sheep. Okay, he didn't tick any of those boxes, but yet God still chose him to build probably the greatest nation this world has ever seen. They've outlasted every tyrant nation that's come to oppress them. They've outlasted being slaughtered in their millions, and they're still around. And even now, they're being oppressed and whatever, whether justly or unjustly, I can't speak. I don't know that much details about it, but bottom line is they are outliving it, and I believe they will. This whole Palestinian thing, they will outlast us because God chose them in that sense. God chose the man who's going to build this nation. Okay, where do we come in? We being parents, guardians, disciples, where do we come in this whole process? And if you look at what Jesse's dad did, I believe he got at least one thing right. I can't speak for the rest, but there's obviously indication he got at least one thing right. And I just want us to first look at 1 Corinthians 11:1, just briefly, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Okay, and what I believe David's dad, what Jesse did right, was at some stage, they had to be, come with me, boy. But dad, I want to play in the mud. No, come with me. You're getting closer to that age where you're going to have to take responsibility for this flock. Come with me. Oh, I don't want to. Then he's sitting on the rock there. Dad is busy doing his thing. Or maybe dad did it with his older brothers and it got passed down. But he had to do it. He had to take him along. Be like, this is how you do it. This is why you do it. It's not just a case of do it because I say so. It's imitate me. Watch how I do it. Imitate my motivation. Imitate the reason I do it. Imitate how I view the outcome of what I do. So David's sitting there. He's watching his dad do this. And eventually his dad goes, okay, you see me do it, you do it. Maybe his dad hung around for a while to check that he's doing it correctly. Or maybe he just left him there. But the bottom line there is that impartation of, I'm not going to tell you how to do this. I want you to come watch me how to do this. And then, obviously, in that process, David learned a couple of things. And one of the things is, we need to show our children how to be worshippers first. Okay? It doesn't help we tell our kids God is almighty and he's so amazing and he's so great. We need to show our kids how to do it. If Jesse just told them how to herd a flock of sheep, I can guarantee you he would have had far less sheep towards the end. He had to show him how to do it. And I believe for us, we need to show, and not just our children, our spiritual children also. Wherever we decide, we need to show them first how to become a worshipper. Because I believe at that place, that's where their heart starts getting refined. When you can become a true worshipper, that's where you understand who God is. When you're in that place. Because I can imagine David sitting there, you know, every day for however long, sitting there for years, and just worshiping God. I can guarantee you he wasn't a warrior to begin with. I guarantee you he was first a worshiper before he became a warrior. So I can guarantee you're sitting there just worshiping. Just talking to God, spending time with God. And in that his character started getting refined, not because of his deeds, but because of his connection to the God who made everything, who knows everything. And God could plan his future in that place of worship. God could prepare him for ultimately what the role is he's going to play in the eternal process. Because obviously we know Jesus came out of the line of David. So in that place of understanding worship, he became that warrior. He started losing his fear. Because in that place of worship, in those first couple of years, and that lion came, because he was so confident of who the God is he was serving, he could stand up and like growl all you want. Okay, I'm going to kill you now because you're coming against my flock. You're coming against a sheep that I'm meant to be shepherding. When that bear came in, because he was so confident of the God that he was serving, that he was worshiping, because he already had an implant and that molding and that shaping of his character, not by works, not by deeds, but just by that connection with God. Having that responsibility with the flock, but in that responsibility, allowing God, through his worship, to shape him. When that bear came, he was like, what? Bring it. Let's do this. Let's dance. You know? He took him out. And I think, and this is what I shared with when I did the youth leaders training in Stellenbosch the first time around. I think when we are discipling people, when new people come in, not even our children, I mean, this is just a God thing. When we have new people coming into a church, they see the hope that is in Jesus. They respond. They are newborn infants. We cannot expect them to have understanding, a practical wisdom on how to utilize this newfound intimacy and knowledge that they have. And I'll show you more scripture on that. But what they do know how to do is just like any child. You know, there's so many babies being born now. First thing that baby does for the first couple of months while he's feeding, he's just looking at his mom the whole time. He's just staring at his mom. Yesterday I went to Craig's house, and as I walked in with Craig, his little daughter is lying there. The first thing she does, she just stares at him. And she's now, what, 3 weeks old, something like that? She just stares at him. I'm nervous. I'm like, hey, baby. And she's just staring at him the whole time. And that, we have the same responsibility with our children, new believers, people we're discipling, whoever. For those who are weak at a period, we are mirrors that they see themselves reflected in. The way you worship, they look at you and be like, you know, Daniel's going to look at Yaku and he's going to be like, when I'm older, I'm going to be like my dad. That's how I'm going to look when I'm older. You know? You become that mirror. When you're a leader, whether it be a youth leader, whatever, in any place, but where you are trying to point people to Jesus Christ, you become that mirror for them. They recognize things in you that they can relate to. If you've got a similar background as them, a rough upbringing, a good upbringing, whatever it is, you've got a similar background to them, they latch onto that. And all of a sudden, you become that mirror. And they're like, so, I'm gonna be, not I want to, I'm going to be like Gavin. The way he's worshiping, is that how I look? Is that how I'm going to look at age what, such and such? Is that how I'm going to look in a couple of years? Is that the authority? Is that the love? Is that the whatever that I'm going to have in a couple of years? And they spend all their time doing that. And that's why it's so devastating. And that's why it's important to pray for your leadership. Whether you like it or not, even if you don't see theory or whatever in that role, you've got other people you see. There are many people who come in and they see that person in that role and they become the mirrors. Not their only mirror. There's a couple that they sit in small group with also. And that's why it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep all scatter. Because they're still developing. They're still moving on to solid food. And we neglect that so often. We want our kids to be worshippers. We want our kids to be good, righteous people, to be well-behaved in school, to be patient, to be loving, to be respectful. But then we're driving on the road and we're like, yo! All the fingers start going up. And then we can't understand when our son's at school and he gets frustrated with a classmate and he lashes out. We can't understand why he does it. Because we told him not to. We told her not to speak like that to a friend, not to pull hair, not to do that, not to copy, whatever it is. We told him, why are they doing it? But then we forget that one, just that one moment. And I mean, Isabella's now in a scary face. She's literally like a parrot. You know, if I fart at home, she thinks it's funny if she farts also. Okay, sorry for that. That's a bit, but that's just how it is, you know? If I slip and I fall on the bed, she'll go, oh, and fall on the bed also. But that's how it is. And it's scary. And it is a responsibility, but that's why it's more important for us to teach those that we are discipling, those who are looking to us as mirrors to be worshippers. Because even when we do fail, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So as I'm transforming more into Christ, and you're looking to me as your mirror, you're going to start transforming into Christ also. So if I fall away, you're going to be like, but I'm more like Jesus, not more like Paul. So we teach our young people the youth, the upcoming generation, those with less experience, to first be worshippers so they can become those warriors. Okay, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 2, well-known scripture. Also, you then, my son, Paul talking to Timothy, yeah, not biological, but in Christ, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. If we can have our young people, whoever it is, young people, old people who are young in the spirit. You can be 90 years old and be an infant in the spirit also. You can be born again at 90 years old and you'll still have to grow. Yeah. Those who are still looking up at people and trying to figure out how to run this race. If we can teach them how to be worshippers, they will become warriors. And once they understand worship, they will understand the legacy principle. They understand that for them also to grow further, they need to start discipling. They need to start imparting. You know, we obviously talk often here, but we need to reach out to the community and so on. But many of us sitting here, we never had people to model true worship to us. Worship in spirit and truth. Worship is not singing songs. Worship is living a life that is consecrated unto God. When we come here, we are celebrating those moments of worship together. We're building memorials here on Sunday, celebrating those things in the week where God speaks to us. So once we get to that place of being a worshiper, and the people looking to us start emulating that, and they start growing in that, the next step is they will want to start being a discipler. They will become a discipler. They'll understand their role as a multiplier. You know, Hank, it was an awesome testimony you just shared. I mean, the church started with nothing here. Now we're sitting with, you know, about 400 plus people on our database who come over the course of a month. I mean, that's amazing. And that's over, what, 5 years? 4 years? 5 years? Because we started out as a group of 10 people who are worshippers. They didn't force anybody to come to the service or anything like that. By default, they started doing it. When we understand our role as multipliers, we will continue to be dependent on God. Because we cannot give to someone else what we do not have. And if we don't understand that from a place of worship, we become multipliers, we become disciples by default as we sit at God's feet. Because why? There's always going to be young people. Not just in age, but in spirit, who are coming through, who need mirrors to reflect in. They need people to imitate so they could imitate Christ. So if you've been sitting here for more than 2 months, over the course of 2 months, we would have had one or two new people coming in, or there's people even at your work. I can tell you now, you're a mirror. I can tell you now, the way you act at work is discipling someone. You know, they're on stage, maybe you're just mentoring them to become a better person, but you're pointing them towards Jesus, whether you like it or not. So how you speak to them, how you behave around them, you're discipling them. They might not be saved yet, but it's a matter of time. Why do I say that? Because they will understand that the only way they can hold on to this change, the more they want to become like you, the more they want to start emulating what you're doing, the more they'll realize they can't do it. That bit of anger just sits there. The hopelessness is still there. And when that moment comes, you can say, no, I can't do what I'm doing either. These things that you see, the fruits of my life, I can't do it either. But it's because of my surrender to the living God that these are becoming manifest in my life. That's the best way to point to someone. Show them what they can become and allow them to realize they can't become it. When they get to that point, you can tell them, the only way I could do this myself, I can't become it either. It's by surrendering to Jesus Christ. So they must understand that principle of that legacy. As I said, today is less about teenagers than it is about legacy. It's less about youth than it is about legacy. Okay, because we need, and I'm coming to the end now, we need the Davids in this generation. There are giants walking around constantly stealing people from out from under. There's blood. Our streets are filled with blood because of those Goliaths walking around. The spiritual monsters who are walking around devouring as many people as they can see. The lions walking around. We need the Davids. We need people who can stand up, not because they know everything, but because they got a heart after God. They got a heart after God. They don't also jump ahead. what do you see in David's life? I mean, I would encourage you, if you feel you've got a calling, go read David's life. Just 1 Samuel. Just start in 1 Samuel. You don't even have to read both. Just in 1 Samuel alone, you see all the characteristics of someone anointed. The anointed one doesn't jump ahead of the queue. He waited like 14 years, 15 years before he became king. And in that time, he was running for his life the whole time. He had 2 opportunities to take Saul's life. And both times he was like, let me not really lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. 2 opportunities where he could have done it, no one would have known, and he would have been king. The life of someone called of God does not need to elevate himself. Does not need to step to the front of the queue. He's happy sitting at the back because he knows if he carries on living in his calling, the fruits will be there and he will be brought to the front. And so we need the Davids. We need the Davids because we also need the Solomons. We need the legacy. We need the completion of the work that only a few of us are going to be able to start. There's many works that God's laid on our heart, and I can tell you now it's not going to be completed in your generation. It's not going to be completed in your life. But it doesn't mean it's not important. What is important is that you understand there needs to be a Solomon that comes after me, who also is after the heart of God. Who instead of asking for wealth and money and fame and riches, he just asks for wisdom to make the right decisions. We need the Solomons. We need that. We need the temple built in a position where people are drawn to it. Solomon, when he completed the temple, people came from all over, not only to help him complete it, because his kingdom was so vast and the battles had been fought by David. People came from all over because they just wanted to marvel at this amazing wonder that he created. And in that, there was a connection point with the living God. So we need the Solomons to build up those memorials, to build up those pillars, those lighthouses that are going to draw the nations in. Okay, right now there's too many lone rangers out there that's doing more damage to the body of Christ than they are in developing it and growing it so that it can be that island in the middle of the raging sea. There's too many people doing that. That's because it's people who don't want to wait. I'm not saying it's people who aren't called. I'm not saying it's people who aren't anointed, but they don't want to wait on God. If this person doesn't recognize how good I am, I'm going to just go do it myself. And in 1 Samuel, and I've been looking at it a lot, and I see he says it a lot, but I've been kind of just meditating on it a bit, where he says, where God says, rebellion is as divination, is as witchcraft. Sounds intense, but what he's saying is that rebellion says, I'm going to take my destiny into my own hands. I'm going to determine the outcome of this. Divination, the exact same thing. By the supernatural, I'm going to determine the outcome of this. I'm going to use the muti to get my mate. I'm going to use a little bit of witchcraft here and there to justify myself. So I determine the outcome. There's no faith in that. There's no faith in rebellion. There's no faith in deciding I'm going to do it my way and not your way. Even if I have to wait 14 years until wherever my leader is in whatever church and I don't agree with him and he's oppressing me, if I have to wait 14 years, 20 years for God to make this calling I believe he's put on my life come to the fore, I will wait 20 years. Because I don't want to build something on the side that's going to draw people away from full submission to the living God. I don't want to control my destiny. Okay, and we need Timothy people. Timothy young people. Timothy people in the workplace. 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Because you're young. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're inexperienced. Don't let anybody look down on you because you don't know enough, because you haven't done this long enough. Don't let anybody look down on you because of it. But be an example to them. That despite the fact that I might be young in age, I might be inexperienced, I might be new to this, it might be the first time I'm doing this specific thing, don't let them look down on you. And if they do, all they should see is your example of love, of faith, of purity. That's all they should see. It's not something you fight against. It's not something you work against. It's something you just submit into. And whilst the band come up, as I'm going to end before my voice disappears. And for all of us, we can never say we don't know enough. We can never say I'm too young in the faith. Because even the things that maybe we're missing a little bit, even the things we're a little bit off, if we are obedient and we submitted to the living God, He will highlight those things to us. If we are acting rashly and we are jumping out and then turn around and say, oh, but I didn't know because I was too young in the faith, no one told me. What we're the first thing we're going to teach, and this is for those who have grown in certain areas, who've had revelation of certain areas, we're going to understand if those people go off on a tangent, yes, they didn't know, but we didn't teach them how to be worshippers so they could be obedient to the voice of God. I watched a clip this weekend, or the last week, which disturbed me a bit. Things happening in the churches, under the guise of being the Holy Spirit, and I'm just like, it's, for me, it's making a little bit of mockery. The devil has come in and he's managed to make a mockery of that which is pure and which is sacred, which is holy. People believing they're hearing the voice of God, but everything they're doing, all their fruits are chasing people away. Because it's freaky, it's weird, it's scary. That's not godly, because everything that God does draws people to Him. Even when people are fearful of Him, they don't run away, they're drawn to Him. In this, they talk about people talking about angels, you know, ministering to these pastors who then bring the message. But that's not what I see in the Bible. What I see in the Bible is when that angel appears, the fear of the Lord hits you so bad, you can do nothing else except fall on your face. And then that angel has to tell you, don't worship me, I'm not God. Don't. But that fear of the Lord strikes you so deep and so bad, your life is forever changed. It's not this coochie feely, I've got a teddy bear next to me and we converse all the time. There's a power and there's authority that is in God that we cannot even look at Him. You know, when we see the picture in Revelation of the, was it Daniel? Oh, one of the two. But anyway, of the angels busy worshipping Him, and some of them have got six wings and they use some of it to cover their eyes because they just cannot look at God. And then we want to presume that God's going to appear to us and we're just going to be like, hey, high five, Jesus, you're amazing. I love you so much. Yes, I'm going to go heal that person. I'm going to do this. Who are we to presume such things? I want to worship a God that is bigger than my understanding of what being even a human is. If God is able, if I can put God in my little coochie feely love box, then He's not the God that I'm worshiping. The God that I'm worshiping holds the universe in His hand. But that by a whisper can speak life into any dead body. By a whisper can make me nothing. That's the God that I serve. And if He makes Himself manifest here, I'm going to know it's Him when we all are on our faces and we're like, God, we can't even look at You. We just want to glorify Your name. We just want to worship You. We just want to say, Lord, thank You for saving me. And then watching this clip afterwards, like even now, when Rachel is up here, I don't cry because I'm emotional for her. The tears come because I can't believe God is willing to talk through me. If you aren't brought to just some sort of emotional state, not because you're an emotional person, but because you are blown away by this God who took time out of His creating the universe, maintaining all life, to stop you from slitting your wrist. And to call you a son or a daughter. To stop you from drinking yourself into a coma. To stop you from sleeping around with every single person till eventually you can't have a family anymore. Or you get HIV. Or maybe you did it and you weren't supposed to. And you took time of His day to heal you so that you could do it again. That's the God that I want to worship. That's the God that I want to serve. That's the God that when I'm confronted by Him, I just break down in tears. Because the mere fact that He's going to take time out of creating the universe to come reveal Himself to me. Think about that, people. He's bigger than anything we could possibly imagine, but He will come, and He'll come into this little service. You know, we talk about these 400 people in the church. 400 people out of 7 billion. That's like 0.000, but He will meet us here, and He will show Himself to us. You know, but then we... Someone else has a stand. I'm reading from Jeremiah. Because I really believe, and I know from experience I was one of them. And some people, we stand here and there's maybe a couple of you, and you don't really feel worthy to open your mouth. You don't feel like people take you seriously. You're waiting for that time when you have something to say. Maybe God has laid on your heart to speak to someone at work, or to you pass someone on the street and God has told you to do something. Maybe you're a teenager, maybe you're younger. But you have this thought of, Lord, you can't use me yet. I'm still too young. I'm still too inexperienced. Lord, I understand you want me to go do that. You want me to go talk to a person at work. But I'm just going to go study a bit for the next couple of days to get the right words so I can be more experienced in sharing my faith. Then I will go talk to them. I'm going to tell you that's a lie. That's a lie, because if God tells you, do this, He's not going to leave you alone. He didn't send Jonah to Nineveh only to let him get slaughtered there. Because that's what Jonah was expecting. He didn't tell him, go do this, and on your way, I'm going to hide behind that bush, I'm going to see what happens, it's going to be funny. God didn't do that. And Jeremiah, for me, puts this so beautifully. When God calls Jeremiah, Jeremiah's like, oh Lord, not me. Jeremiah 1, 4-7, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And then Jeremiah's like, alas, sovereign Lord. There's that thing, he understood the greatness of God. So you've got to give him a high five for that. He was like, sovereign Lord, a God who I'm not worthy to be called the son of. Jeremiah said, I do not know how to speak. I do not have the words, Lord. I do not have enough authority because I'm too young. I'm too inexperienced. I'm not qualified. And then God's response to him is, do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. Doesn't matter what they say, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. I will rescue you. So I almost say, you know what, Jeremiah, there are going to be moments that's really going to suck. Some of them are going to turn against you. I can't promise you that everybody's going to listen to you and be like, you're amazing, Jeremiah. Oh, I love you. Let me give you some food and some water. Jeremiah, I can't promise you that, but what I can promise you is that I will rescue you. I will rescue you in those moments when they do turn on you. But all I want from you, I don't want your experience, I want your obedience. I want your trust. I want you to understand that I'm going to give you everything you need. So people, I'm going to leave you with that. But in doing that, I'm going to ask, while everybody's praying, as a band just ministers to us, so just for a little bit, just give me another 2 minutes. If you find yourself in that place, for whatever reason, it's not an age thing, but you find yourself not being obedient to what God is telling you. You find yourself not responding to what God is saying to you because of fear. Because you're afraid of what the outcome is going to be. You're afraid of failing God. I'm going to ask you just to allow me to pray with you. If fear is what's holding you back, I'm going to ask you right now, as almost a prophetic, symbolic act, I'm going to ask you to walk down here to break that fear. If fear is telling you to stay in your seat, in church, fear is going to have a grip on your life in the world. You're not going to get a friendlier place to step out than here. The moment you do it out in the world, God might have to come and rescue you at times. And I'm going to give that invitation right now. If you find yourself measuring your ability before responding, I'm going to ask you just for next. The band's going to sing one song, and during that song, I'm just going to ask you to respond. Pray. I'm going to allow you to pray for yourself. And if God leads me, I'll pray for you. But I actually want you to just come and kneel and just bring that fear before God and ask for that revelation and understanding that God gave Jeremiah, that he doesn't have to be afraid of them.